It's good to be with you in the house of the Lord. Thank you for extending the opportunity to speak to you today, and it is a great privilege to do so. Before I begin, I would like to remind everyone of the example of the Bereans from Acts 17:11, and encourage you to be like the Bereans. Now the Bereans, Jews, were more noble of character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Please take the time to check and confirm that the teaching you are receiving is sure and true. We should all do this for all teaching, no matter who is giving the message. So I'd like to open with a review. It's been a while since we were last in the Gospel of John due to the Advent season. I hope you all had a joyous Christmas. Let us take a few moments to review where we left off. In the Gospel of John, we are now in what many refer to as the Passion Week, which begins with the humble yet triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and continues to Good Friday before ending on the Resurrection Sunday. This period of time is the one of the most important in Christ's ministry, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in his suffering, death, and resurrection. The term passion derives from the Latin word passio, meaning to endure suffering, reflecting both the emotional intensity and the sacrificial suffering that Christ is about to go through. Specifically, we are on the fifth day of the week, Thursday, at the conclusion of the Last Supper, where Jesus spoke of many things and provides his last teachings to his disciples. He began by washing the disciples' feet, demonstrating to them the kind of servant ministry that he expected of them, which we saw in John 13, verses 1 to 20. He gave them his new commandment of love in John 13, verses 31 to 35. He promised them the gift of the Holy Spirit in John 14, verses 15 to 31. And chapters 15 and 16 are composed of discourses or lengthy teachings that he provided to his disciples. He also revealed his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, who, filled by Satan, has departed the group to fulfill his destiny. It is now the evening before Jesus' arrest, trials, and crucifixion. Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room prior to departing for the Garden of Gethsemane. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, which can be found on page 877 of the Pew Bible. In this section of Scripture, Jesus prays to be glorified. He prays to the Father, starting with verse 1. After Jesus said that, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." This short section of Scripture begins a prayer that takes up the entirety of John chapter 17. And this is the longest single prayer recorded in Scripture. This chapter is known as the High Priestly Prayer and is sometimes called the Farewell Prayer. It is often referred to as the High Priestly Prayer because it reflects Jesus' role as the intercessor between God and humanity, akin to the high priest in the Old Testament who interceded on behalf of the people of Israel. Interestingly enough, we call it the High Priestly Prayer, but nowhere in the actual content of the prayer does Jesus mention words like high priest. John 17 is referred to the High Priestly Prayer not because he mentions the words, but because Jesus uses intercessory language throughout his prayer, which of course was the primary function of the high priest. The job of the high priest was to represent the people before God, while it is the job of a prophet to represent God to the people. In the New Testament, it is primarily the book of Hebrews that sets forth and expands on Jesus' high priestly role. The New Testament as a whole depicts Jesus in his three roles as prophet, priest, and king. The priestly office of Jesus is not explicitly developed in John's gospel to the same degree as his roles as prophet and king. Nevertheless, his death on the cross is presented in sacrificial terms. Firstly, he is the Lamb of God who dies to take away the sins of the world, from John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. He is the Good Shepherd who gives us life for his sheep, on John chapter 10, verses 15 and 17 and to 18. It is interesting to note that as the Jewish high priest this year, Caiaphas, rightly, albeit unknowingly, prophesied that Jesus was the one man who was going to die for the sins of the people, thus not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles could be offered salvation. Turn to me to John 11, verses 49 and 53. That was John 11, 49 to 53. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. Do you not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish?" He did not say that this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. By fulfilling this priestly intercessory function, paradoxically serving as both high priest and as the perfect sacrifice, it was Jesus, truly Jesus, who served as high priest, even though Caiaphas formerly held that office. And so Jesus is our high priest because he provided the necessary sacrifice to take away your sins and my sins. It is also worth noting that Jesus not only performed the sacrifice, but presented himself as the sacrifice. Jesus, in this prayer, is impressing upon his disciples that he is the high priest of a new and better covenant, where final and complete atonement will be made through his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. The high priestly prayer consists of five main petitions. First, the verses that we are going through today, the glorification of the Son, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, the petitions for the disciples, which are verses 6 to 10. Third, the preservation and sanctification of his followers, verses 11 to 19. Unity among believers, verses 20 to 23. And finally, union with Christ, verses 24 to 26. This prayer emphasizes Jesus' relationship with the Father and his concern for his disciples and future believers. After this prayer, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays again, expressing deep sorrow and seeking strength for the impending crucifixion. Our focus today is on the first part, the glorification of the Son. In Christian theology, glorification with respect to Jesus refers to the exaltation and honor bestowed upon him by God the Father following his sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus was glorified through his resurrection from the dead, which confirms his deity and victory over sin and death. This glorification includes his ascension to heaven and his seating at the right hand of God the Father, where he is now crowned with glory and honor. The event is described in John 17, 4 to 5, where Jesus prays to the Father, saying, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was," indicating that his glory, his glorification, involves the restoration of the divine glory he possessed before the incarnation. It should be noted that Jesus states that "I have finished," even though he has yet to face the ordeal of the trials, beatings, and to endure the cross. Why would he say that? Isn't he putting the cart before the horse, so to speak? Obviously, no. However, The point that Jesus was making is that the cross was as good as done. It was such a certainty that he was going to accomplish the will of the Father that he could speak about it as if it had already been done. He was going to accomplish God's will. He was going to do it, and his disciples could place their trust in him. The book of Revelation reminds us of this with the statement of Revelation 13:8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb representing Jesus was foreknown and chosen by God before the world began, with his sacrificial death being part of God's eternal purpose. This concept is supported by other biblical passages, such as Ephesians 1-4, which states that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and 1 Peter 1-20, which affirms Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Returning to the subject of glorification, this glorification of Christ's foundation is foundational to the believer's own glorification, as Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, serving as a guarantee of the future resurrection and transformation of believers. The glorification of the Son in the Bible is a central theme, particularly in the Gospel of John, where Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This prayer marks a pivotal moment when Jesus, having finished his earthly teaching, turns to intercede with the Father, acknowledging the divine appointed hour of his glorification. The glorification of the Son is not merely a future event, but is fulfilled through his death, resurrection, and exaltation, which demonstrate the unity and shared purpose of the Trinity. Jesus' glorification is intrinsically linked to his mission of redeeming humanity. He states that he has accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, and now asks to be glorified in the Father's presence with the glory he had before the world existed. This request reflects his divine nature and pre-existence, as he seeks the restoration of the glory he shared with the Father prior to creation. The path to this glory is through his sacrificial death, which is described as a moment of profound victory. The Father glorified the Son by enabling him to bear the weight of human guilt, endure the wrath of God, and triumph over sin and death. As Spurgeon notes, Christ's ability to endure the immense burden of sin, something that no other person could do, was a display of his divine glory. The glorification of the Son is also evident in the events surrounding the crucifixion. The darkness over the land, and the opening of graves, and the centurion's confession that Jesus was the Son of God, all signify the Father's public affirmation of the Son's identity and mission. Furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a definitive act of glorification. In his body was preserved, from corruption, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power. The resurrection confirmed that his work was complete, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, fulfilling his prayer for glorification. The glorification of the Son also brings glory to the Father. As Jesus prayed, the Son's glorification is meant to result in the Father being glorified, reflecting a mutual love and purpose within the Trinity. This is further emphasized in John 13, verses 31, where Jesus declared, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him," indicating that the glorification is inseparable from the Father's glory. The Holy Spirit also plays a role in this process. He is sent to testify of Christ and glorify him, therefore continuing the work of exalting the Son. The broader biblical narrative glorification is not limited to Jesus alone. The Apostle Paul teaches that those whom God predestined, called, and justified will be glorified, indicating a future glorification of believers in union with Christ. However, the glorification of the Son remains the ultimate foundational event through which the Father's plan of salvation is accomplished and his glory is fully revealed. Prayer is a strange thing. When you really pray, and I mean really pray, that is to say, when you allow your deepest desires to be known, when your fears and hopes and dreams and anxieties and most sincere beliefs are laid out in the open for someone else to see and hear, you feel unprotected, vulnerable, and exposed. If prayer truly is that moment in which a person is most vulnerable, open, and honest, consider what we are hearing in the words of Jesus contained in chapter 17. This is Jesus praying. This is Jesus at his most vulnerable moment in his earthly life. This is allowing us to look in through a window into his heart, into the depths of his soul. This is Jesus laying before all to see his longings, his beliefs, his hopes, and expectations of the future. John 17 is a wide open window into the most intimate and honest thoughts, desires, and passions of Jesus himself. This isn't Jesus praying before a meal at some religious civic banquet. This is Jesus speaking to his Father, and the amazing thing is, he lets us listen. Is this the most sacred chapter in the Bible? Every verse in Scripture is breathed out by God and is of the utmost importance. Still, though, it would appear that there is something very special about John chapter 17. John Brown, an 18th century Scottish pastor, said this: "The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without a doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world." G. Campbell Morgan, a British pastor in the early 20th century, said, "I would be careful lest I should appear to differentiate between the value of one part of Holy Scripture and another. But no one will deny that when we come to this chapter, we are at the center of all sanctities." Philip Melanchthon, who was succeeded Martin Luther during the time of the Protestant Reformation, in the 16th century, delivered this final lecture before dying on this chapter and said of it, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." So why do people say such things about John chapter 17? Well, here's a few reasons. First, Jesus invites us to gaze upon the depth and intensity of the intimacy that exists between him and his Father. We all have very different relationships with our respective fathers. Some relationships are good, even great, while others maybe not so much. But even the best relationship is nothing to compare with the love and unity that exists between God and his Father, between Jesus and his Father. That is the one reason why the cry of Jesus from the cross is so unnerving. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is precisely due to the depths of the love between the Father and the Son that the crushing of the Son by the Father with the penalty of our sin is so indescribably mysterious and majestic. Second, Jesus obviously intends his disciples to hear him pray. There are, of course, things in this prayer that we cannot pray. None of us can pray the words of verse 5 that say, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So on the one hand, there is much for us to learn, but about how we are to pray and about what we are to pray for. But there is also much that is altogether unique in Jesus due to his relationship with the Father. Thirdly, Jesus was not only praying for the disciples who were gathered in the upper room that night, he was also praying for you and me. In verse 2, he says, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's incredibly encouraging to hear that people are praying for me, but to know that Jesus is praying, that's astounding. Fourth, although Jesus prays his prayer only hours before he will be scourged and crucified. It is not prayer of doom and gloom. This isn't a prayer of a depressed man, but a prayer of love and triumph. Joyful expectation is contained therein. This is prayed by the one who only moments earlier, found in John 16, had said, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." It may seem strange to talk about the trials and crucifixion of Christ at this particular time of year, where the focus is on the gift, the Father's gift, of a son to a suffering and dying world. After all, this should be a time of joy, fellowship, and happiness filled with such promise. All that is true. But part of that promise was the plan of salvation and redemption, God's own plan and gift for those who seek him. Just look at the gifts that the Magi brought to celebrate the birth of the promised king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Each holds a deep spiritual and symbolic meaning. Gold represents Jesus' kingship, signifying his role as King of Kings. Frankincense, an expensive incense used in religious rituals, symbolizes his divinity and priestly role, reflecting his connection to God and his function as a mediator between humanity and the divine. Myrrh, a costly anointing oil used in embalming, foreshadows Jesus' suffering and death and burial, pointing to his humanity and his sacrificial mission, all to the glory of God the Father and his Son. I'll close with a prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the unimaginable gift that you provided in your Son. We thank you for his intercession on our behalves. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalves. We thank you, Lord, for his love and compassion that he extends towards us. Father, in the coming weeks, we will see your heart. We will see your heart, Lord Jesus, and I just pray that you will captivate us with it, and that we will truly understand the depth of your love for us. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the coming weeks, we will see more of this prayer, and as a result, more of the heart of Jesus. The crucifixion was a moment of glory, not only for the Son, but also for the Father. Because the Father and Son are fully united in providing atonement for our sins, the glory that accrues to the Son also accrues to the Father. Likewise, the glory that accrues to the Father also accrues to the Son. In the death of Christ, the whole of the Trinity is glorified. There is a Latin phrase that says, "Coram Deo," which is translated as, "in the presence of God." This summarizes the idea of Christians living in the presence of, under the authority of, and in the honor and glory of God. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. So here's our challenge, both for you and I. If we do not preach the cross, then we are failing to glorify our Creator and our Redeemer. When we share the gospel with others, we must emphasize the atonement. For in the atonement, the character of God and his justice and mercy is fully revealed. Let us all go out and glorify him and live in the presence of God. Let's close with this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Go in peace. You are dismissed, and please join us for